If you have a Bible, I'd be grateful if you turn to Psalm 73. It's fairly long, so I'm only going to read it and then comment on it rather than read the whole thing and then do it again. Anyway, if you turn to Psalm 72, so not Psalm 72, Psalm 73, I'm a week behind. Anyway, Psalm 73, and again, I'm not going to read it, but the reason why I have Psalm 72 in the mind is that the Psalms are divided up into five books, much like the first five books of the Bible. Books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's five books, right? So there's five books to the Psalms. And they do each have a particular theme. The first book runs from chapters 1 through 42. And that's not right. Chapters 1 through 41. And focus upon the conflict that there is between those who know God and those who don't know God. And it's a reality. And chapters 42 through 72 focus upon the invitation that those who know God are called upon to make to those who don't know God. There's a desire to bless the nations of the earth, even as our missions theme was, bless us, O Lord, why? So that the nations may be glad, that they may be glad. Clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. You know, there's this invitation to the nations. Another one from Psalm 66, and I do have a screen on that one. Psalm 66, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. You know, who are we inviting to come to know God and to walk with him? But indeed all the earth. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe all the nations. Not just Israel, but all the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, all the peoples of the earth. Bless our God and make the voice of his praise to be heard. So you can see throughout this second book from Psalm 42 to 72, the invitation to the nations, the desire of those who know God and the assembly of those who know God, such as our own, that we want to make the nations glad. We want them to be filled with the joy that there is in Christ Jesus. And so this particular chapter, chapter 73, introduces the third book that runs from 73 to 89. And so what's the response of those who we invite to Christ? I know in my own naivete, I thought everybody would want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the joy that there is in Christ. Why would anybody not want it? You know, I mean, when I came to Fredericksburg, I thought if I could just present the gospel in the right way, everybody in Fredericksburg would come to the Lord. Now, that was naive, obviously. It was very naive of me. But, you know, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, came and said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he invites anyone, come, rest in him. And how was he treated? That's a real question. Anybody? They killed him. So you think, now why would they do that? You know, somebody is meek and mild and is who taught us to love our enemies and turn the other cheek and all that. Why would they kill him? But that's the viciousness of sin. It's the viciousness of rebellion against God is it's cruel. And so that's what we see in chapters 73 to 89. Now, I have puzzled for months and for a long time figuring out how do I present this? Because you all came to church to learn how we're going to be persecuted, right? So that's obviously not. But it's amazing how graciously the Lord presents this. So now over the summer, I thought, well, I don't know if y'all can handle this all summer. So I've broken it up. Pastor John's going to be preaching. couple of weeks, Pastor Sam preaches, 14 July, I think it is. it'll give us a break in between each chapter. But it's not as depressing as it sounds. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite, as we'll see in this Psalm 73. What's extraordinary about Psalm 73 is, there is movement in the Psalms. It is a single book with a single story. And so, I'm telling you what the storyline is, in terms of progression from the conflict between the those who know God and those who don't know God, and the free offer of the gospel in the second book, and then this conflict and persecution that comes in the third book. Now, thankfully, God shrunk that down. It's only chapters 73 to 89. That's the shortest one of the books. I've wondered, how do I present this to you all? But the Psalms just guide us through it step by step so graciously, as we'll especially see next Lord's Day. But why does Psalm 73, why is this in this section of negative response to those who know God? Because it seems much more personal. It doesn't seem, it's more passive. It's not direct persecution, but it's indirect. And the more I pondered it, the more, I don't know what the right word is, brilliance, genius, wonder of God's wisdom, of why he puts it and inserts it at this point. And the reason is because we are so prone to be envious of unbelievers. They seem a lot more prosperous than believers. In spite of the fact that they rebel against God and they're willing to say whatever blasphemous thing they choose to say, that God nonetheless prospers them. And so it's easy to become jealous of those who don't know God. And this particular psalm struck me in a college group back when I was, 20 years old or somewhere in there. And of course, it really convicted me, because when you're that age, you tend to be very envious of successful people and you want to become successful yourself. And so it's a puzzle, how do I become successful? What do I do, to experience success? And you look at those, especially who are servants for Christ, and as I said, they don't necessarily look particularly prosperous. And they don't look particularly influential or powerful. And you see those who are godless, and they seem to be far more influential. And so this really gripped my heart. Now, I've never thought of it until this week as a penitential psalm, or a psalm of repentance, a psalm of grief over my sin. But that's exactly what it is. So it's perfect to come to the Lord's table, that we can examine ourselves and confess our sins. So let's pray that the word of God would have its way in your life and mine. Father, we just do thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us from it, that we might give you the glory that's due to your name. Help us to repent of our envy of other people. Help us to be content with you in your presence in our lives, and grateful for whatever it is that you provide. And I pray that you would work this miracle, this wonder in my heart. I need it most of all. And so I thank you that you've applied it to my life, and I pray that it will be a blessing to each one in this room, to your own honor and glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to look at Psalms 73, verses 1 through 14. To understand the cancer of envy, and it is a cancer. It eats you away, and it gnaws on you. In Psalm 73, the psalmist, he's a believer. It's not David, it's a man by the name of Asaph. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. The assault of unbelievers is not direct but indirect. Pretty nearly every ad that comes on the television is such an assault, isn't it? You cannot be happy unless you have whatever. You got to have this car. If you don't have this car, you'll never really be happy. You've got to go on this vacation. And if you go on this vacation, you'll feel satisfied. And so, I don't know, you know, on and on, you know, whether it's perfume or, I don't know, whatever else they advertise on the TV. It's an assault upon your contentment, is it not? You think you're happy with what you got, right? But every ad's trying to convince you you cannot possibly be happy without, and fill in the blank. It's an enticement from the one who wants to draw us away from God, namely Satan himself. I never thought of it that way. Or if I did, it wasn't that clear in my mind. But, you know, as Christians, you know, especially as a young person, as I said, when I was in college trying to figure out how was I going to make my mark on the world and how was I going to be successful, it's you can look for role models that aren't God-honoring. And think, well, maybe that's the way that I can have influence and power. And so envy can creep into our heart, and it's like a cancer. It just grows and grows and grows, and it drives out Christ and the gospel in your heart and in your life. You think that I need something else. So that's what Psalms 73, 1-3 is saying. And again, this is a believer. This is not an unbeliever, because he clearly states in Psalm 73, verses 1-3, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. So I knew God was good. I knew he'd provided and blessed me in abundance of ways. But there's always something more. I know some wealthy man, I forgot who it was, you know, turn of the century, you know, some billionaire or whatever had everything. How much is enough? And what was his answer? You probably have heard this. Just a little bit more, you know. So that's just our hearts, you know. Whatever you got, you could always use a little bit more, you know. So, you know, it's envy. It's a lack of contentment with God and with what he has provided. And so I was envious of the boastful, because all these people who were so successful, man, they'll tell you how successful they are, won't they? And, I mean, that's what Facebook is for, isn't it? Tell everybody how successful you are and have everybody jealous of you, you know, and you get 5,000 likes. You know, I say, I want to be just like you. And it doesn't matter how true it is or false, but that's the impression that you can give. And what's striking is in verse 4, there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. You know, they are convinced that they do not need God, that they are fine just the way they are. And so thank you very much, but don't bother me with God. I'm happy the way I am. They're not in trouble as other men, verse 5, nor are they plagued like other men. They seem to have no conscience. They can lie, steal, cheat. I put two words together. Lie, steal, cheat. That's a word I was looking for. And without any conscience, their strength is firm. What do you mean I lied? And they can convince you that they didn't lie. and that they got whatever they got by honest toil. And so they have no conscience. They have pride in their wealth. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. In other words, they'll take advantage of other people, taking what they desperately need. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. So, you know, they have no problem of defying God or man, because they have the credentials to prove that they are the elite and that everybody should bow and listen to them. You know, they defy God and everyone else. I don't know, I just thought of Haman as an illustration, that Haman in the book of Esther, he just hated God's people, and he was bound and determined to get Mordecai to bow before him, Mordecai the Jew, to bow before him, and he wouldn't do it, and it just made him so angry. He just could not bear. Didn't matter how much he had, and until Mordecai bowed before him, he could never be happy. And so he, I mean, Satan boasts too. In Matthew chapter 4, we see when Jesus is tempted out in the wilderness. Again, the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, of the world, and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, did Satan really control all the kingdoms of the earth? I mean, there is a sense in which the Apostle Paul affirms this and says that Satan is the god of this world. And Jesus doesn't argue with him. I find that extraordinary. He didn't argue with him. He says, no, you're not really, you don't really control all the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus just said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So, you know, Satan boasts, Haman boasts, godless people, they boast. Humility is not a good way to advance in their mind. But they go one step further and say that, you know, I've achieved all this without God, and so does God really know what success is? Does God really know how you can be content and happy? And so our envy reflects our lack of confidence in God himself. Instead of saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need, we say that I'm my own shepherd, and I know what I need, and I'm going to get it one way or the other. It's a denial of our God's goodness and his provision for us when we are covetous. And of course, that was the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, or you shall not covet. And it lists a whole number of things that we ought not to covet. Covetousness is wanting something that God hasn't provided yet. And if we truly find God to be sufficient, we're confident that he'll give us every good thing when we need it, at just the moment we need it. And not a minute before, and not a minute late. But he is the God of the 11th hour. You know, so he does often bring just what we need, just at the last moment before we think we're not going to make it. And so the wicked, they ask that question. How does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? These are the ungodly, verse 12. They're always at ease. They increase in riches. Their homes are spacious. They have room for everything. And they seem to lack nothing. And so this causes the godly person to doubt. You know, why am I trying to live such a conscientious life? Why do I let my behavior bother me? Why do I try to be honest, speak the truth, deal with people fairly, reasonably? And so that's the question that rises in the heart of the psalmist, and in our hearts too. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in an innocency. I repent of my sins, and I need the blood and righteousness of Christ. But it's a painful process. It's a painful process to have to examine ourselves. And so he finds it burdensome. He finds it difficult that I have cleansed my heart in vain. And he goes on further to say, it's even worse than that. For all day long I have been plagued. Soon as I get up and I realize I don't have enough time to read my Bible and I got to rush out the door, you know, I should have read my Bible this morning. We think of someone that we had opportunity to bear testimony to and we didn't. And then we learn that they died. And we wonder, was I at fault for not sharing Christ with them? I don't know. You know the feeling of how God convicts us of things and we realize I should have done this or I should have done that and I could have done this and I could have done that. And we can grieve over our sin. Now, self-examination is not a skill that's even well known amongst Christians in the church. That's why we have the Lord's Supper once a month, is that and some could argue we ought to do it more frequently because it motivates us to examine ourselves. But of course we're called upon to examine ourselves 24/7, and no matter how much you keep the Lord's Supper, you can't do it 24/7. And so the skill is to be honed when we come to the Lord's table to examine ourselves, confess our sins, and rejoice that we have a Savior. And so we see a turn in Psalm 73, verses 15 to 22, and I'll read that portion. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. We see this transition from self-examination is a chore that I find difficult and wish I could avoid, to coming into the Lord's presence and saying, why am I envious of the wicked? Why am I envious of those who prosper without God? He comes into the presence of the Lord, into the sanctuary, and he realizes the end of those who do not know God. The people that he's envious of, they will come to a bad end. He realizes he's been rash and faithless in his words. He's discrediting God. And instead of what we saw in the Psalms, Psalm 56, let's see, Psalm 56, 56. Yeah, 56, verse 3. When I am afraid, I will trust in the Lord. What is it that motivates envy? It's fear. And I realize that in our affluent society as Christians, you know, we're not fearful that somebody's going to come in and break up our meeting. We're really not afraid of persecution. We may be anxious about being questioned because of our Christian faith, or maybe we won't get a promotion because of our Christian faith. And, you know, there's subtle ways of troubling our lives. But for the most part, we're not like a significant number, if not a majority of Christians in the world that are more worried about where their next meal is going to come from than they are about, than they're fearful about not prospering. They'd just be grateful for food or safety of their family or health of their family. That's where most Christians are in the world. But in America, I'm persuaded that for American Christians, the greatest fear that many Christian people have, and it makes my soul tremble to even say this, but the greatest fear of many American Christians is that they're going to miss out on some fun, some enjoyment that somebody else is having that they're not having. The greatest fear. I guess it's the curse or the blessing or whatever, being in an affluent society, a safe country. And so really, envy comes from wanting the experiences other people have, thinking that they're happier than we are. And that's where the cancer of envy grows within our heart. It's wanting what other people have, especially their experiences. The psalmist says, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Can you trust in the Lord that you have the happiest life that you could possibly have? You say, well, you don't know my life. You don't know the troubles that I have. No, I don't know. And I'm not minimizing whatever troubles that you have. But the truth of the matter is that Psalm 23 tells us, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. And that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So if you have the Lord, what else do you need? Is the Lord enough? Or do you have to have some experience or some material thing in order to be happy? Some reward or award. Whenever I'm afraid, I'll trust in you. Whenever I question God and his goodness towards me, I offend a generation of Christ's servants, because I'm questioning not only God, but I'm questioning the Christian community, because we are a Christian community together. And we depend upon one another to be joyful in the Lord. We gather on Lord's Day to know joy. I heard the testimony of a missionary who interviewed was talking to a man from his country and who had come to the United States. And he said, what has surprised you about the United States? He says, what surprises me the most about the United States is that Christians in the United States are so unhappy. He says, you know our community. We have no refrigeration. You have to go out and find your food every day. It's a question whether you'll find sufficient food for yourself and your family. We have no medical care, and we are fearful of our children or ourselves becoming ill with no treatment. We live under an oppressive government that we never know will break into our lives and trouble us. You don't have any of those problems in the United States. But when you gather for worship, I'm surprised at how little joy there is. Because when we gather for worship, there's an explosion of joy and gratitude to the Lord. I mean, is that true for you? Is it true for our congregation? Is the Lord sufficient? Is he enough? Because whenever I question, you know, how God is at work in our congregation or in somebody else's life within our congregation or my trust of other believers in the congregation, I'm offending the whole congregation. The whole congregation. I mentioned that this psalm gripped me back when I was in college. And, you know, as for most college students, there's temptations that, you know, I hadn't experienced until I was away from home and whatnot. And, you know, when I was tempted, what would come before my mind is the deacon. We didn't have elders in the church, but the deacon that taught me Sunday school for I don't know how long, ushered where we sat every Sunday for decades. Ted Lindsay was his name. And his face would come before me, and I said, if I sin, I'm offending Ted Lindsay. I'm offending another deacon, Cal Geary, who showed tremendous interest in us as junior hires. I don't remember him leading a Bible study, and he didn't single me out, but he wanted to teach us how to play golf. and paid for us to go to a driving range, and he tried to teach us how to play golf. And then we had a little tournament. And I won the tournament with a 66 for 9 holes. It shows you how bad we all were. I was so proud of winning that. I thought I loved golf up until we started playing with some of the men here, and I realized I hate golf. I mean, what is this? I come home tired and just didn't enjoy it, and it just, why'd I ever think I liked golf? Well, it was because of Cal Geary and his interest in me. But I'd see his face and say, I can't sin against that man. Now, you know, was it a sin against him? Well, it was a sin against Christ and his church. And we just have to realize when we complain about Christ's church, we're complaining about Christ and his provision. And it's a divisive thing within the church. And so the psalmist, he had to repent of that. His complaints about the Lord and his people and his provision for him. But it only happened when he came into the sanctuary, God's sanctuary. And I mean, certainly as we gather for worship, we're in his sanctuary, but, you know, privately also. When I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And this is the most important thing, is in Psalm 73, what's the end of the wicked? Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. I have read this hundreds of times. And I thought, well, certainly that's awful. But in studying this passage and reading another book about the war in Syria, I read about a man who was imprisoned in Syria. And he was persecuted by the Assad regime, or, you know, his forces. And he described, I mean, this is all in one paragraph. One paragraph. He said they would torment him by soaking him down with water and then put an electric shock into his system. And I guess the water exaggerates the shock. Not to kill him, just torment him. They'd beat him until he was so black and blue. Well, he wouldn't get black and blue right away, but he knew what was coming. And they would beat him on the feet, so they were bloodied and he couldn't stand up. I'm sorry to be so graphic in that, but in order to get the point here. But he said, you know, when they were done, they would put me into solitary confinement in the dark. And he would beat on the door so that they would open the door. He would rather be in the presence of those who hated him and beat on him and electrocuted him in the light than to be alone in the dark. And it caused a shudder to go up my whole body. That's what hell is. Outer darkness with no light, all alone, forever, for eternity. And you can beat on the door all you want, and Christ will never come to that door. He will never shine his face upon you. He will never speak to you, and you have no one to talk to ever, ever again. You want to do it your way? Who sang that? Frank Sinatra? Who is it? Yeah, I did it my way. Well, you can do it your way all you want in hell, in the dark, all alone. You don't like people? Have at it. You can be alone forever. You don't want my presence? You don't want to be bothered with my word or listening to my word or hearing my voice. You'll never have to hear it again, and you'll never see my face again. I've read and thought about hell a lot, but it wasn't until I thought of that, being solitary confinement in the dark, ever and ever, forever and ever. How do we know this? We see it in Psalm 73, verse 20. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. You see, every human person is made in God's image. And every sin distorts that image into something worse than a frankincense. Not frankincense. Frankenstein. And I don't know, I described it more graphically to my wife, and she says, you better not use that illustration. But so I don't know. Who'd want to look on somebody who's so distorted? Certainly not the God who created that person that has so distorted his image in them. He will despise their image. That God will despise you forever and ever. And we see the darkness part, say, in the book of Jude, verses 12 and 13. These are the, well, I won't read the whole thing. Just look at the last line. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Terrifying. Why are we envious of people who that will be their end? The blackness of darkness forever. Shut off from the face of God. Why would you ever want to be like that person? Well, we see hope. Often, you know, Pastor Sean, Pastor Sam, for a benediction, recites from Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you, Lord, make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance. No, that's the last part of it. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Help me out, Sean. Yes. And he will give us. But three times he says, your countenance, his countenance will be upon us. Three times. And it's the Lord. So there's, there's three Lords, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord will shine his face upon you. That's the blessing. Don't take that for granted. It's only yours through the death of Christ and his resurrection. Don't take that for granted. You come to worship service so that at the end you may say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and give you peace. Thank you, Lord. And I do receive it. Because what's heaven? Psalm 73, verse 23, our hope. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, 11. The Bible promises us, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He will guide us. I'll instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll guide you with my eye. Psalm 32. Verse 8, and so, you know, what is heaven? Wherever Jesus Christ is, that's heaven. Wherever he's not there, that's hell. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the hope of the gospel. And we need to hold out that hope to people. It's not just blessing in this life, because actually you can trust Christ and have more difficulty than you had before. So just because you trust Christ doesn't mean you're going to have a pain-free, easy life. And so we praise God that he's promised to be with us. That he's promised to be with us and to bless us. He has promised us in Psalm 73, verse 28. And this is what the psalmist claims. First of all, let's see. I've forgotten one verse here. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. Is that true for you? The greatest joy in your life is to live in his presence, to know that he's preparing a home for you in heaven. My flesh and my heart will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73, verse 26. Our God is a jealous God and will not permit us to find our joy in any temporal blessing or circumstances. The closer we are to God, the less we desire the things of this world. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world can offer me. Shall we worship? Father, we thank you and praise you that you are sufficient for us. that you have offered us your presence, your smile. And I just pray, Father, that you'd please pour out that joy upon each heart here that is believing and trusting in you. Deliver us from the darkness and loneliness of the judgment that rests upon the boastful, the wicked, the lawless. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.